Galatians chapter 1. We are going to be launching into a series looking at the letter to the Galatians, and it has 6 chapters, and so we'll do 6 sermons, and that's very convenient for me as we go through it together. You are invited to come before the service at 9 a.m. to Footnotes, where we dig a little bit deeper and go behind the scenes and share together. And so we had a great class this morning, and I got lots of cool insights from people. I've told them if they share a good story, I will simply take it and pretend it's mine as I share it to you. That's why I have that group. And so today we are going to look at Galatians chapter 1, and I encourage you, and this is my challenge to you, as I've issued it before when we do kind of a book study, is to read Galatians. Not just once, maybe read it 6 times. That's your goal. Over the next 6 weeks, read Galatians. And don't read a few verses, read it all in one sitting. And if you can't manage that, then just, you know, read as much as you can. One great tip, put it on audio. Go to Bible Gateway or something like that, put it on audio, maybe speed it up to 1.5, and you can go through it like that. It helps. It helps me at least, because my mind goes all over the place, as sometimes you can tell. So Galatians chapter 1, we're going to read just the first 12 verses today as we work through this. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul's hilarious sometimes. Like, he just, the way he writes, it's like, did you not hear me the first time? He has to repeat it. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's the start. And we get a sense of Paul's urgency in writing this letter, and hopefully we sense that together. I love letters. I miss letters. Does anybody miss letters? Like, I'm not talking email or text or messages or things like that, like actual physical letters. Do you remember when we used to get letters delivered to our house? I feel like I'm 100 years old saying that. Yeah, letters are great. I remember when I was in Scotland and in Bible college, and I would look forward to the postal day when the letters would come in. Now I'm sounding really old, but you remember this, right? And we'd look forward to the letters. And I could always tell the letter from my mom even before they called out who it was for, because my mom has very distinct handwriting, because when she was a child, she was left-handed, and she was caned for using her left hand. Some of you know stories about that, right? And so she was forced to write with her right hand, so she always had this kind of backward slope. And I would see, because she would write my name on the front, and then she would write smiley faces and all sorts of things on the back. It was all decorated, and people made fun of me, but I loved it. I loved getting letters from my mom, mostly because there was money inside. But it was great. It was a way to catch up, right? You got some of the home news from home, and mom would tell me what's happening. Sometimes there'd be photos, sometimes encouragement, and yes, sometimes money. One time, she sold all of my belongings, my whole record collection, even the U2 album I had, Joshua Tree, that was signed. I'm not bitter, but she sold it. But she sent me the money. It's interesting to me that when we turn to the collection of Christian writings that we call the New Testament, that sometimes we forget that the vast majority of those writings are letters. 78% of the New Testament books, as we call them, are actually letters. That's really important for us. If we're going to kind of access this, if we're going to read it, we have to remember that these aren't books. They're letters. You know, there's a difference, right, in how you approach a book compared to how you approach a letter, especially a personal letter, and that's going to be really, really important as we approach Galatians. Out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 are epistles. We like to give it a fancy name so it sounds more spiritual. They're letters, right? 21 are letters. And almost a quarter of the whole word count in the entire New Testament collection are words written by or attributed to Paul. So a very formative person. Paul is a very formative person, not only in the early church, but in our thinking about Jesus, our thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, our thinking about the place of the law and the gospel. All of that, a lot of it, is informed by Paul. He has this effect on the early church and on us as well. I wonder what it would have been like, though, to receive a letter from Paul. Have you read some of them? Right? I imagine the church getting together and someone comes up for the announcements and said, oh, by the way, we have a letter from Paul. And they're like, what did we do wrong? That would be my first thing is, oh, no. What have we done? Where are we going badly? But we do also have beautiful things from Paul. Like 1 Corinthians 13 is attributed to Paul, that chapter on love. It's really beautiful, right? So we have a lot of beautiful things, but Paul often does write letters of correction, and Galatians is one of those. But there's a problem when we read letters. They're very personal, but the problem is we only hear one side of the conversation, right? In a book, in a story, the narrator can give us another side, right? Can fill us in on the details, can have different voices, and so we get the whole picture. But when we turn to a letter, we only get one side of the conversation. And that's important for us as we approach these letters in the New Testament. Have you ever listened to a conversation someone had on the phone, and they're talking, and you're trying to guess what's happening on the other side of that line or that phone call, right? It's kind of like that with some of Paul's letters. And so there's some gaps in our knowledge, some gaps in our understanding, and I just want to acknowledge that up front. And so some of the things that we try and piece together, it might be slight speculation as we approach these letters of Paul, and that's important for us to work through it. Well, Galatians was possibly Paul's earliest letter, an example of Paul's earliest writing. He's just come back, or is just coming back, from his first missionary journey. And Galatians really represents this early fervor that Paul had for the gospel and for the churches that he had contact with. And so Paul, in this letter, gets right to the point, and so should we. What's the Paul's point in this letter? Well, in verse 6, we read this. He says to the Galatian churches, I am astonished. I am dumbfounded. I am surprised beyond measure that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Paul is shocked. He's appalled. He's astonished that they so quickly have turned from what he had told them about the gospel of Jesus, and they have turned to something that is, he calls it another gospel, which he says is actually no good news at all. It's not good news. What you've turned. It's kind of like, in the image that we might have in mind is when Moses goes up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, right? And he leaves the people behind. He says, I'll be right back. Yes, there were some delays in him getting back down, but he comes back down to find what? They have built a golden calf. And he's shocked and appalled at how quickly they have turned away. And that's the same kind of language that Paul uses here. I am appalled that you have so quickly deserted the way. And that's what Paul is shocked about. So what's the backstory to this? Why is he so shocked? What have they turned away from? Why does Paul even have the right to express himself in this way? One of the things we did in footnotes is actually go into the book of Acts. Because one of the great things we have for the letter to the Galatians is we do have some backstory in another Christian document. And that is in the book of Acts. So if you go home today, you might want to start by reading Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15. Because you'll get the backstory to what Paul is talking about. In Acts 13 and 14, Paul is sent out with Barnabas. And they're sent out intentionally to the province of Galatia. This is a Roman province in the area of Turkey, kind of central and northern modern-day Turkey. And the Galatians, initially, before the Romans came, were a Celtic people. That might surprise some of you. They're part of the Celtic tribes that kind of scattered across. But now the Romans were there, and the Romans had the province of Galatia. And it seems that Paul goes to some of the southern cities just along the bottom line of the province of Galatia, this Roman province. And Paul goes to a number of cities, including Pisidian Antioch. And this was, you would have loved to go to Pisidian Antioch. And here's why. This was near a lake. It was surrounded by forests and beautiful agricultural land. It had baths. It had a marketplace with you know, restaurants. It was like a resort town. This is where some of the Roman generals would go to retire. This is where it was well-to-do. It was well-protected. It had high status in Rome. This was a great place to be. That's where Paul goes first. But when he goes there, what's his point of contact? He's Jewish. He's a Hebrew. Where is he going to go? Into the marketplace? Everybody's busy having a great time. Where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the Jewish diaspora, the group of Jews that are gathered in the synagogue, and that's where he has a point of contact. That's where he has some entrance. Now, if you remember back in Acts chapter 2, there were people from all over that region who had come to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And many of those people would have witnessed the strange and unusual events that happened during Pentecost, but then they had to go back to their hometowns. And so Paul actually goes and makes contact with a number of these synagogues and perhaps even connects with people who had witnessed Pentecost. So that's Paul's point of connection. But as he goes into the synagogue, as we read in Acts 13 and 14, there's also a group of people that are not Jewish. And this group of people are called the God-fearing Gentiles. So Gentiles are non-Jewish people, but these are Gentiles that have some respect, some admiration for the God of the Hebrews, and they're permitted to be part of the synagogue assemblies, and they're there on purpose, and they're not quite fully embraced into the community, but they're allowed to be there. It's kind of like the temple in Jerusalem had lots of courts, and one of the courts was the court of the Gentiles. There was always provision for the nations of the world to come and pay respect to the God of the Hebrews. And so this is what we find there. And why is that important? Well, it's important because as Paul begins to tell the story of Jesus, this group of people, these God-fearing Gentiles, they get excited. And even beyond the Jewish people that are there, they're the ones that really receive this good news. They really receive this gospel, and they thrive under it, and they're excited by it. And Paul begins to build the church now, in that sense, this new gathering, based on these Gentile believers that are coming in with great excitement. Now Paul goes and he says in Acts chapter 13 to these Gentile believers and others, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Why is this such good news to these Gentiles? Well, to put it in plain terms, it means they don't have to be circumcised, right? And this becomes the point of contention. So Paul and Barnabas, they come back into Antioch, and then they actually are sent to Jerusalem, and there's this contention that comes up. What about these Gentiles? What about these Gentile believers? Why don't they have to be circumcised? Why don't they have to follow the law in order to be embraced in the covenant community? And so there's a whole debate that comes up. So Paul and Barnabas are sent to the Jerusalem Council, and Peter speaks about this, and then James, the brother of Jesus, he speaks in the end. And listen carefully to what James says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. James says this: "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And yes, circumcision would have been difficult, right? And so we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so James and the council, they write this letter, and it's sent out to all these churches that are, you know, now full of Gentile believers. And there should be great rejoicing over this. So Paul has done all of this work. At one point, Paul even is stoned and left for dead. So he's put his life on the line for this group of people, right? And now we have this beautiful, gracious response from the Jerusalem Council: let's not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to Christ. What a beautiful thing for the church to do, to have that kind of gracious, open approach. I think sometimes at the church, historically, we have made it difficult for people who are turning to Jesus. Sometimes we have placed artificial barriers that people have tripped over. Well, you've got to look like this, or you've got to behave like this, or you've got to clean up your act like this, and you've got to fit in with our expectations before you even will even let you in the door. I mean, that's literal. I've been at churches like that, right? We sometimes set up the barriers, or we make people jump through a bunch of hoops, and only when they've checked all the boxes will we actually embrace them. And I just love this example of the Jerusalem Council and saying, let's not make it difficult for people who are turning to Jesus. Let's make the path pretty smooth. Isn't that what we want? Right? And so there's this beautiful example. But after all this effort, after Paul nearly dying, after going to the Jerusalem Council and getting this letter, after all this, Paul hears word that the Galatian churches, that these Gentiles, have abandoned the freedom of the gospel that he preached and are actually turning back and are considering being circumcised and keeping the law in regard to their salvation. And so Paul is shocked. He's horrified that some of these Galatians have so quickly turned away from the freedom of the gospel. And you can imagine why. He's put his life on the line for this, and now they've suddenly turned away, right? And so that's part of the background to the letter to the Galatians. And so in this first chapter that we read together, or first part of the chapter, Paul lays out his credentials, because now he has to establish his authority. So Paul asserts his authority. He says, "I am an apostle, sent not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I have a right to say these things. I've been sent, yes, by the people in Antioch," right? He was sent, he was commissioned by people, but really, he was sent by Jesus. That's Paul's claim. He was sent by Jesus. And then he defends his message. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel, the good news I preached, is not of human origin." And sometimes people have a debate around, you know, was the gospel of Jesus the gospel of the kingdom, and was the gospel of Paul the gospel of grace? Are these different gospels? How does this work out? Paul's contention, I believe, is that his gospel, his message, is consistent with the message of Jesus and endorsed by the apostles in Jerusalem, and this is one consistent gospel. So Paul didn't preach a different gospel, but he did preach the gospel differently. And I think that's an important distinction we make as Paul goes out to the Gentiles. So he defends his message. And then he rejects the agitators, the ones that are causing trouble. And we see that in the passage we read. He says this: "As we have already said, so now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." It's super strong language. And later on in this letter, if you read it through, you'll see that he is not very kind to these agitators at all. He calls them out, and he kind of calls for their destruction. "I'll let you do with that as you wish." So this is how agitated Paul is of these agitators that are stirring up trouble in the church. But let me ask a question before we go any further. What is this other gospel? Paul says, don't believe the other gospel, another gospel that the others are preaching. Now remember, we only have one side of the conversation. It's a letter, right? And so it might be difficult for us to understand exactly what this other gospel is that Paul is referring to. We also have another problem. Whenever we hear the word gospel, we immediately, generally think of the story of Jesus that gets us saved, right? And so we have a kind of a limited scope and understanding of the gospel in this way. It's the story of Jesus that gets us saved. And so some people would say the other gospel that Paul is referring to and rejecting is the gospel of legalism, which is really not a gospel at all. The false message that it's Jesus plus something in order to earn salvation, right? And that might be true. That might be part of it. And Paul rejects that in other ways and in different scriptures and in different letters. It's Jesus alone, right? That's Paul's. But could it be something else? So stay with me just for, I promise, like 3 minutes. You can time me on this one. Let me take a drink first. But just time me on this one, 4 minutes maybe. The word gospel is kind of a curious word. It's become so common if we're in the church for half a minute, we get very used to this word gospel. But it's kind of weird. It's come to us through a very interesting journey through Old English and all this kind of stuff. But the Greek word is euangelion. We get the word evangelism from it. Euangelion, say it together. It's fun to say. Euangelion. Yeah. Euangelion. It's an important Greek word, but I want to say this. It's not a religious word. That might be a surprise to us. It's not a religious word. It's not a word that's specifically tied only to Jesus. This idea of euangelion has a much wider usage within the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that's the Greek version, and also within the common culture of the time. Euangelion. Who here has run a marathon? Any marathon runners? Come on, you don't have to be sure. Come on, okay, I know. And others. And do you remember the story of the first marathon, right? This kind of story, it exists within sort of the cultural mindset a little bit. Back to 490 years before Christ, there was a battle, right, where the Greece was invaded by Persia. And despite all odds, Greece managed to defeat Persia. And after the battle, Greece sent heralds out with the euangelion, the great good news, the announcement of these good news. And these heralds that ran out, one of them ran like a marathon and died. That's why I don't do marathons. There's other reasons too. But these heralds that are sent out are the evangelists of the euangelion, of the great news to every city that they were free, that their freedom had been preserved. And these heralds essentially are the evangelists of that euangelion. So you see how euangelion, this word for that we translate as good news, has a much wider appeal. Euangelion at its core is a royal proclamation. It's the announcement of a victory. And at the time of Paul, there was already in existence a very well-known euangelion, and it was called the Gospel of Caesar. The euangelion of Caesar. And this, I think, is a factor that plays into what's happening in the churches in Galatia. At the time of Paul, there's already this well-known euangelion, and we see it in an inscription that was found in modern-day Turkey, and it's an inscription referring to Caesar Augustus. Listen to this. The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. It's the gospel, the euangelion of Caesar. In another inscription, I won't read the whole thing, just part of it, says this. The most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things, Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things right in order. And having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. Okay. Do we see some parallels potentially between the gospel that we're maybe familiar with and the person of Jesus and the gospel of Caesar. And the gospel of Caesar is the gospel that you had to be affiliated with in order to survive in the Pax Romana, in the peace of Rome. Because the saying for the gospel of Caesar is, Caesar is Lord. So you can imagine this new group of people coming up, and now they're saying what? Jesus is Lord. And that puts them into direct personal and political conflict with the rulers and the gospel of Caesar, right? And so, under the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, Judaism was actually protected. It was a pre-existing religion and had measures of protection around it. But new religious movements weren't well tolerated by Rome, especially religious movements that claimed to have a Messiah, right? Because that was suspect and could be a threat to Roman rule. So, all that, we're going to put it together right now, okay? Could it be that these agitators, wanted the new Gentile followers of Jesus to conform to historic covenant practices so as to preserve the peace and please their Roman rulers? Could it be that these people in this beautiful place of Poseidon and Antioch were saying, don't stir things up? Yes, you want to follow this Rabbi Jesus and his teachings, but why don't you simply be circumcised, follow these traditions so you can slip under the radar and don't cause trouble for the rest of us? Do we see that in the text? Do we see that in Galatians? Perhaps. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I just trying to please these Roman rulers? Am I just trying to fit in with what's expected? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Maybe that's part of it. But I think there is a stronger evidence in Galatians, in this letter, that shows that this might be the thing that's at play. Paul says this in chapter 6, verse 12. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Listen carefully to this. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. The reason that these agitators were saying be circumcised wasn't actually because they felt that that was the right thing to do in the course of their tradition and the law. It says, according to Paul, at least this is his criticism, the only reason they're doing this is to avoid persecution. The only reason they're doing this is to continue to fly under the radar. And the gospel of Jesus that Paul was preaching was far too radical. And so the pressure was to conform and fit in so that you would avoid persecution. Maybe, I say maybe, that's what was happening for the Galatians. Okay, let's wrap this up. What is the freedom lesson then for us? Because we can talk all about the Galatians, right? We can look at the historical context, but the reality is there's not a lot of people chasing us down for circumcision today, right? It's just not a big deal. It's not a big factor. This is not the pressure that we are facing. So what is the freedom lesson for us, right? What are the principles that we can deduce from this letter that we might apply to our life? Two freedom lessons really quickly. First is this, don't compromise in order to be accepted by others. This is the great temptation always within our walk of faith and as followers of Jesus. The temptation is to compromise simply to fit in, simply to be accepted. Followers of Jesus generally stand out. They have different values, different habits, different beliefs about the world, a different worldview, and generally we are going to run into conflict with some of our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, if we follow the path of Jesus. And Paul says, that's normal. Don't try and fit in just to avoid some persecution. And so don't compromise in order to be accepted by others. There's a deeper lesson here. There is no freedom in trying to live your life to please other people. I'm going to repeat that in a moment. There is no freedom in trying to live your life to please other people. We sometimes think there's a freedom in that man, if my dad was just happy with me, life would be better, right? Or if my spouse, or if my friends, or if the people at work thought better of me, then life would be much more free. And there's a false peace in that. There is no freedom in trying to live your life to please other people. Paul says, please God instead. That's freedom, okay? There's a second lesson here, and that's this. Don't look back. I think that's what Paul would say to the Galatians that have followed the way of Jesus. Don't go back. Don't look back. I love this expression or this phrase. You can't see where you're going if you keep looking in the rear view mirror, right? Look ahead. Don't look back. Don't voluntarily trap yourself again after you have experienced the freedom of God's grace. And we do it all the time. There's a Romanian bear. Some of you have heard the story, and I read it again this last week in preparation for today, and I actually watched some of the videos about this Romanian bear who was kept in a zoo for about 20 years, but kept in a cage that was just a little bit bigger than the bear itself. And the bear, in order to kind of get exercise, I guess, or to find a taste of freedom, would just circle the perimeter inside the cage over and over. And it's heartbreaking to see any video of this. So maybe don't go home and look it up if you don't want to be depressed for the rest of the day. That bear was eventually freed and was given a place where it could live out the rest of its life. And when it was let out of the cage, what did it do? It actually just simply began to circle the same pathway with no cage. It didn't know how to be free. It was trapped within its trauma, I guess, is a big part of it, right? That's part of the story, is that it was still trapped. It was offered freedom, but it could only do that little lap around over and over again. I want to ask the question, what cages still occupy our minds and our behaviors even after experiencing the freedom of the gospel? What cages do we voluntarily still trap ourselves in, even after being freed by Christ? I think for me, just being honest and personal, I think one of the cages I seem to voluntarily go into again and again is the cage of past guilt. Anybody else feel that? You know you've messed up in the past. I have. And sometimes I replay that to such an extent that even though I know I've been forgiven by God, and even though I may have been directly forgiven by the person I've offended, I still find myself walking around in shame, having that hanging over my head, and I don't enter the freedom that's offered by Jesus and offered by the kindness of others. And I trap myself in that cage. Maybe it is the cage of our past trauma. And if you're in that situation today, there are lovely and helpful and competent people who can help you to break free of that cage that we find ourselves in, even long after our trauma is over. And to find freedom is so important so we don't trap ourselves again in the trauma of our past. Or maybe it's addiction. I know a number of people here who have amazing stories of freedom from addiction. My mom, as she came to faith in Christ, and I've told this story before, when I was very young in Winnipeg, when she came from Scotland, she became more Scottish in Canada than she was in Scotland. And she drank a lot more, and she smoked a lot more, too. I think that's part of being Scottish. And she just found herself in a spiral, taking a lot of Valium, and one day she just said, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to take my own life. And on that moment, when she was about to take her own life, she just cried out, God, if you're real, save me. And my mom, from that moment, gave up her life of addiction because she was an addict. And she gave up that life, and she never looked back. That's not the story for everyone. Other people battle. My dad battled with certain addictions for all of his life. But sometimes when we've been set free from addiction, the temptation is to go back to what we know, to voluntarily trap ourselves back into that cage. And I think Paul would say, don't look back. Keep going forward, right? Or perhaps our cage is a legalistic thinking about the message of Jesus. And I have to be careful of that too. I grew up for a time in a church family that was beautiful and lovely on so many different levels, but also very legalistic and judgmental. And sometimes I find myself passing judgment so quickly on other people. And it's a cage. It's a trap. And I need to move forward into the grace and freedom that I have received from Jesus Christ. And so don't look back. Keep pressing forward. Maybe these are our freedom lessons that we have as we come to Galatians. Well, let me end with a verse as we're heading through this letter. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it simply says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown toward us in your Son Jesus. Thank you that you loved us before we ever knew you. And thank you that you have forgiven us. Father, help us to walk in that freedom, the confidence of your love, the freedom of your forgiveness, the goodness of your grace, and not only to enjoy that for ourselves, but to extend that to others around us so that we might enjoy this great good news that comes from your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.